Good morning again, everyone. So before we start with the sermon proper, a couple of housekeeping things. First off, the Grinch event on Friday night was just awesome. And can we give Stephanie a round of applause for how amazing this whole place looks. After church, we would love for you to stay around for like 15, 20 minutes and help us take some of the decorations down. We're going to leave some of it up for the rest of December just so it looks fun and Christmassy in here. But help us clean up a little bit afterwards if you don't mind. And then also, I don't know if some of you may have noticed this, but like the Hope candle was being finicky a little bit earlier. And so I was going to come up here and say, don't take that as a metaphor. But then it just miraculously came back to life, and so please take that as a metaphor. Okay, on to the sermon. Are we ready? Are we ready? Okay. Hear ye, hear ye. Decree of the Greek assembly in the province of Asia, on motion of the high priest Apollonius, son of Menophilus, of Azanoi, whereas providence that orders all our lives has in her display of concern and generosity on our behalf adorned our lives with the highest good, Augustus, whom she has filled with virtue for the benefit of humanity and has in her beneficence granted us and those who will come after us a savior who has made war to cease and who shall put everything in peaceful order. And whereas Caesar, when he was manifest, transcended the expectations of all who anticipated the good news, not only by surpassing the benefits conferred by his predecessors, but by leaving no expectation of surpassing him to those who would come after him. By the way, if any of you take on the task of writing my obituary, feel free to quote this. This would be great. Not only by surpassing the benefits conferred by his predecessors, but by leaving no expectation of surpassing him to those who would come after him, with the result that the birthday of our God signaled the beginning of good news for the world because of him. And whereas, after the assembly of Asia decreed in Smyrna that a crown be awarded to the person who came up with the best proposal for honoring our God, Paul Fabius Maximus, benefactor of the province, who had been dispatched for its security by Caesar's authority and decision, besides all the other benefits that he had already conferred on the province, so many, in fact, that no one would be able to calculate them, had contributed yet one more, and so has discovered a way to honor Augustus that was hitherto unknown among the Greeks, namely to reckon time from the date of his nativity. Therefore, with the blessings of good fortune and for their own welfare to the Greeks in Asia decreed that the new year begin for all the cities on September 23rd, which is the birthday of Augustus, and to ensure that the dates coincide in every city. All documents are to carry both the Roman and the Greek date, and the first month shall, in accordance with the decree, be observed as the month of Caesar, beginning with the 23rd of September, the birthday of Caesar. This text is known as the Priene Calendar Inscription. It was found during an archaeological excavation in 1899 in the ancient city of Priene in Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. As you look at the map, it might be interesting to note that it is very close to the city of Ephesus, which Paul visited, was arrested in, and wrote a letter to the church in. It's also near the seven churches/cities in Asia Minor that the Apostle John wrote to in the letter Revelation from his island of exile in Patmos, just off the coast. It also might be interesting to note that Priene is the virtual geographic midpoint between Rome and Jerusalem, which is perhaps fascinating both geographically and metaphorically. This inscription has been dated by archaeologists and historians to roughly 9 BC, and versions of it have been found all over Asia Minor. In it, as we read, the leaders of Asia Minor were taking the exciting but unprecedented step of honoring Caesar Augustus by reckoning time from the day of his birth. They proposed, one, to switch from the lunar calendar, which had been in common use in that region throughout time leading up to this, to the Roman calendar, developed just several decades before in Rome, and two, to begin the year on Caesar Augustus's, the artist formerly known as Octavian and adopted son of Julius Caesar, on his birthday, September 23rd. Now, on one level, this is just some good old-fashioned, well-executed political brown-nosing. In the same way that King Herod, around this same time, was building cities closer to Judea and Galilee named Caesarea, this was an attempt at obtaining political patronage and privilege from the ruler of the world, Caesar. But to think of this in only political terms would be to miss something really important. There is a growing mythology here. The inscription referred to Augustus as our savior. It calls his birthday the beginning of the good news, the euangelion, what we translate as the gospel now, the good news for the world. On that Roman calendar that they were switching to, the first month of the year was originally named Dios, the Latin word for God. And they kept in Asia Minor all the other names of the month, but they renamed the month of Dios the month of Caesar. The symbolism should be lost on no one. Now, part of this good news of Caesar is the good news of peace. One of the common slogans of the day was the Pax Augustae, the peace of Augustus. If he could have put it on t-shirts and hats, he certainly would have, but they didn't have those back then, so he had to put it on coins. Here is a coin currently in the British Museum from somewhere around 20 to 30 BC. On one side, if you can see it, is a bust of Caesar Augustus, and on the other side is the goddess Pax, obviously, peace, representing peace, along with the words Caesar and Divi F, which is short for Divus Filius, the divine son. So in other words, Caesar Augustus was the son of God who had brought peace to the world. And this gospel, this good news, was spreading all over the world, from Rome to Prien and even to Jerusalem. Here's the point. When Jesus was born, the title Son of God / Savior / Bringer of Peace was already taken. When Jesus was born, he wasn't just claiming a title and an identity, he was contesting a title and an identity. Which means that Christmas isn't just about like the pleasant, nice birth of peace into the world. It's about a confrontation between two visions of peace, two versions of peace, two peace bringers. We often miss this because we've so domesticated Christmas. And perhaps because we, in America at least, have been spoiled and we've come to take a certain kind of peace for granted. But this conflict over peace, if that's not too much of an oxymoron, is the central message of Luke's Christmas story. So the gospel text that we read just a few minutes ago was Zechariah's song, a text that's only in Luke's gospel. And Zechariah was John the Baptist's father. And though the song is about John himself as the one who will prepare the way for Jesus, it ends by saying that the Messiah will guide our feet into the path of peace. In Luke's gospel, when the angel appears to Mary, all of his words are referencing and calling back to the prophecy that we read a few minutes ago in Isaiah 9, which speaks of the coming Messiah as the Prince of Peace, whose peace will never end. This idea of peace is all over the early chapters of Luke's gospel, but nowhere is it more clear than the actual birth story. Now, I know we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit because it's not Christmas yet. It's Advent, a time of waiting. But give me some grace as I read the Christmas story ahead of time. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." Now, if any of that sounded weirdly familiar to the pre-end calendar inscription, I don't think that's an accident. Luke begins his Christmas story by explicitly naming Caesar Augustus. He wants us to know that our orienting point for this story is Caesar Augustus. This all happens in Caesar Augustus's reign. And poetically and ironically, it's Caesar Augustus's unrestrained power that sends Jesus and his family to the town of David, to Bethlehem, the place of kings, for Jesus to be born. That's pretty brilliant storytelling, if you ask me. And it ends with angels bringing good news about the birth of a child, which brings glory to God in the highest heavens and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Moral of the story is that Luke's Christmas story is not docile. It's revolutionary. It's not just domestic, it's cosmic. It's the type of story that might get you killed in the Roman Empire, which according to tradition, it did. The evangelist Luke was executed, hung from an olive tree for, I assume, ironic/symbolic purposes, when he was 84 years old in the Greek city of Thebes. It would seem, according to Luke, that Christmas is not just about comfort and consolation. Of course, it is about those things, but it's also about confrontation. A confrontation about lords and saviors, about gospels. Perhaps more importantly, a confrontation about what peace actually is and who can actually bring it. It confronts us with a choice or a question. What type of peace do we believe in? What type of peace are we seeking and trusting in? I must admit that I am perhaps not the best person to talk about peace. There is some irony on this topic falling on my preaching Sunday. I know some of you are Enneagram people, some of you are not. It's fine, doesn't really matter. But on the Enneagram, Curtis, your other fearless leader, is a 9, a peacemaker, which means, I think, that peace comes fairly naturally to him. And he does a really great job of creating a sense of peace for other people. It's a gift that I envy. But I, on the other hand, am a 1, which I'm convinced the creators of the Enneagram put right next to the 9 just to be funny. I am a perfectionist slash reformer, which often kind of feels like the opposite of a 9. I am uniquely attuned to everything that is wrong, everywhere, all the time. Like Prince's mom and Alexander Hamilton, I am never satisfied. My inner world is volatile and turbulent most of the time. Peace, for me, has to be constantly sought and struggled for and claimed against my natural impulses over and over and over again. In my life of struggling for peace, here, I think, is the main thing that I've learned. Peace can obviously mean a lot of different things, and words are slippery, so they can mean all sorts of different things. What does peace mean? Does it mean calm, rest, quiet, contentment, the absence of conflict? What does peace mean? Well, when you boil it all down to its essence, I think there are 2 kinds of peace, or one that I would say is peace and then actual peace. Contingent peace and comprehensive peace. And yes, I made up those words for it just because of the alliteration. Or to put this another way, a counterfeit peace and the real thing. When we think of peace in our culture, in our modern world, I think we're usually thinking of what is ultimately a contingent peace. But contingent peace is a counterfeit peace because it's contingent upon all sorts of other things and thus is always fragile. It needs other things to be a certain way, a certain set of circumstances to exist and survive. It is defined more by the absence of things than the presence of something, the absence of war or struggle or stress or busyness or fill in the blank, however you want. When I was in high school, as a young, insecure, somewhat successful, but still aspiring athlete, my dad was a college football coach. And his football team, when I was, I think, a sophomore in high school, was fortunate enough to win a national championship. The highest goal that exists for people in that world. And of course, they celebrated and they were happy about it. But I went and visited with my dad the weight room a few weeks after this had happened. And I noticed when I was there and the team was working out that they had all been given new workout shirts. And the backs of the workout shirts read, "Down or sideways." Meaning that they had finished number 1. They had reached the mountaintop. So the only options now were maintain or decline. The only options were fight to stay where you are or fail and descend. That's the type of peace that I was raised on. The belief that if you strive and struggle hard enough, you will achieve what you want, and there you will find the peace that is eluding you. But that peace never actually comes. It's an illusion. It's ephemeral at best. Because no matter what you do or what you accomplish, no matter how high you climb, there's always still work to do. Down or sideways, the striving never ends, even on the mountaintop. Unwittingly, I have carried this understanding of peace, which I actually think is our whole culture's understanding of peace. I've carried it with me my whole adult life. When I was in grad school, I remember showing up early in the summer before my program actually began to take a Hebrew intensive, a year's worth of Hebrew classes in 6 weeks. And it was tough, but I worked at it with a single-minded focus that can only be born of fear and insecurity. And in the middle of it all, I told myself, if I can just get an A in this class, well, I'll know that I'm ahead of the game and I've started well and I can just kick back and relax the rest of the way. And guess what? I got an A and I didn't relax the rest of the way. Then I started the next full semester where I had all the classes and I approached it with the same pathological intensity. And I told myself, well, if I just get straight A's this semester, then I'll be able to rest and just kick back and enjoy the ride the rest of the way. And guess what? I got straight A's. And the relief and the rest never came, down or sideways. I kept telling myself that peace was on the other side of the next thing, the next achievement. And the achievement came, and the peace never did. It was always deferred to the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. If you're living your life thinking that peace is just on the other side of something, the next promotion, the next zero in the bank account, the next kid getting into the AIG program, or the right college, the next relationship, the next accomplishment, the next acquisition of some kind, you are chasing a ghost, my friend. It is a mirage. As the writer of Ecclesiastes said well over 2,500 years ago, it is all vapor, mist. Will slip through your hands the second you try to grab it. Caesar's peace, the Pax Romana, the Pax Augustae, it was and always is a contingent peace. I mean, of course, it was achieved by violence and submission, which makes it a counterfeit peace in and of itself, but even beyond that, it was fragile and contingent. It always was. It was defined not by the presence of something good, but the absence of something bad, conflict and war. Which, to be fair to Augustus, he did bring peace in that way, at least for a time. He brought an end to the wars by winning all the wars and making people terrified to start other wars. But his peace was contingent upon a vast array of circumstances and couldn't last. You can see this just by looking at a brief historical surveys of the Caesars to come after. So, Augustus died of natural causes in 14 AD. He was succeeded by his stepson slash son-in-law, things got weird in Rome, Tiberius, who maybe died of natural causes at 77, but was more likely rumored to have been murdered by his grandnephew and adopted heir, Caligula, so that he could go ahead and assume the throne because he was tired of waiting. Caligula was then murdered by his own Praetorian guard less than 4 years later, who then proclaimed his uncle, Claudius, emperor, who was probably involved in the plot, who then was later poisoned by his wife, Agrippina, so her son, Nero, could become emperor. And Nero was a grade A nut job, who, among many other things, killed his own mother, Agrippina, who got him on the throne in the first place, at the prompting of one of his mistresses, forced his most faithful advisor to commit suicide because he didn't like the advice he was giving, and started a fire in his palace in Rome to make room for a new palace he wanted built for him, which ended up spreading and burning down half the city of Rome, which he then blamed on this new religious group called the Christians and embarked on a merciless and sadistic campaign of persecution. He ended up committing suicide after the Senate sentenced him to death and his Praetorian Guard abandoned him, which led to what is now known as the Year of Four Emperors, where a series of violent civil wars and assassinations led to four different men being Caesar, emperor, in a single calendar year. Now, it might seem silly to compare our own trivial modern strivings with Roman political intrigues, and on some point it is, but the point is this. The peace the world offers is always a Faustian bargain. A peace rooted in fear, in trying to fill some kind of emptiness from the outside in the belief that if I can just tame and control one more thing, all will be well and peace will arrive. Well, that is no peace at all. It is fragile and ephemeral and will always betray you. But there is a real peace, a comprehensive peace. And this comprehensive peace is muscular and strong. It is not contingent. Or actually, more accurately, it is contingent. But it's contingent on God, who is not contingent. So by the transitive property of contingency, perhaps it is no longer contingent. To use Jesus' own language, unlike the world's peace, which is a house built on sand, ever shifting, changing, moving beneath your feet, true peace is like a house built on a rock, immovable, unshakable, no matter what winds and storms come. We can learn a bit about this peace simply by exploring the word for it a bit. The Hebrew word for peace, what Jesus would have read in his scriptures, what he would have understood peace to be, was the word shalom. Here is one lexicon's definition of the Hebrew word shalom. Completeness, soundness, welfare, peace. Completeness in number, safety, soundness in body, welfare, health, prosperity, peace, quiet, tranquility, contentment, peace, friendship of human relationships, and with God, especially in covenant relationship, peace from war, and peace as adjective. Shalom is a word no English word has a prayer of successfully translating. We usually go with peace because it's like the best option we have, but it means so much more than peace, or at least what we think of as peace. It above all means wholeness, completeness, integration, everything being right and where it's supposed to be, personally, relationally, cosmically, all of it. It's huge. During the pandemic, my family and I did a lot of puzzles, because what else are you gonna do? And because we'd buy them kind of cheap online, it seemed like every puzzle we ordered was always missing a piece or two. So we would work so hard to complete these puzzles. I mean, for like days and days on end, like taking up the coffee table and just messing up the whole vibe in the living room. We would work so hard to finish these puzzles, and then there'd be pieces missing. And it would never be complete. And I'd try to let it go. But that missing piece would just be like a thorn in my mind, just messing with me all the time. Shalom is like finding the piece and completing it. Shalom is like when an unhealthy body becomes whole and healthy again, and you can live fully. Shalom is like when a missing family member comes home and the family is complete again. Shalom is not just the absence of conflict. Shalom is the presence of reconciliation and relationship. It's not simply the absence of stress. It's the presence of purpose, which gives meaning to the stress that comes. It's not simply the absence of noise and activity. It's the presence of spiritual wholeness and meaning that calms your inner world no matter what sort of noise and activity is going on. Perhaps a biblical metaphor can help. In 1 John 4:18, John says this: "There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear." I've always found this to be just a beautiful statement about love in and of itself, but I've also just found it powerful as a metaphor of sorts for the whole spiritual life. Love is, of course, the goal. Fear is the enemy. But fear, at least according to John, isn't removed by the principle of subtraction. It's removed by the principle of addition. You don't get rid of fear by somehow strategically stripping away all of the fiery things. You remove it by filling the space with something better, something more real, something more substantial that leaves no room for the fear to be there. Fear is not stripped away, it's pushed out. And this, I think, is the logic of shalom as well. Real peace is not found in the absence of things. And don't get me wrong, this season would probably benefit for all of us with the absence of a few things, right? There's too much going on. We get a little too busy. But peace will not be found in the stripping away. It will not be found in creating the absence of things. It will be found in the presence of something or someone. It isn't about stripping things away. It's about being filled to fullness, to wholeness, to completeness. That is what shalom peace actually is. And I think this is the logic and the beauty of Christmas itself. At the time of Jesus' birth, as we just talked about, all sorts of things were broken. There were many things that God's people wanted stripped away. But instead, God gave them a gift. Instead of just stripping away all of the bad, he gave them the good. He filled the world and their hearts with something new, something transformative. In this season, we, of course, are keeping our eyes fixed on the idea of peace and on the Prince of Peace that is coming. And man, we all want peace. We need peace. Amen? But I encourage you to seek the peace of fullness, not the fragile, ephemeral, contingent peace the world tries to offer, but the peace of fullness. The fullness of shalom. Let's pray. Father God, remind us that this season of Advent and then Christmas, where we celebrate the birth of the true Savior, the birth of actual good news, the birth of actual peace, that we will find peace not in absences, but in the presence of something amazing, in the presence of you, in this gift that you've given to us to fill us and strengthen us to wholeness. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.